Well, I would like to call your attention this morning to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. C.S. Lewis believed that Psalm 19, and I quote, is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And truly, this is a glorious psalm abounding with magnificent truth. And really, Psalm 19 can be split up into two major sections. And some have proposed, due to the two distinct sections, that really this was originally two different psalms written by two different authors. However, as you begin to examine the text carefully, it becomes unmistakably clear that the thrust of Psalm 19 as a whole is to explain to us how God has revealed himself to mankind. And in verses 1 through 6, we see God's general revelation through the world, and that's going to be our focus this morning. And then in a few weeks, we're going to examine verses 7 through 14, and we're going to see God's special revelation through the Word. But to begin this morning, let's begin by actually just reading this psalm in its entirety. And if you're looking in your Bible or up at the screen, you'll notice that the psalm begins with what's called a superscription, which says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David," which means that it was written for the one responsible to lead the music in the temple worship, or in David's day, the tabernacle worship. And it's a psalm of David. A psalm being a song that is to be sung, and usually it would be accompanied with stringed instruments. So let's go ahead and read one of the 74 psalms written by King David, beginning in verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Apart from the creative act of the everlasting, self-existent, and self-sufficient Creator, absolutely nothing could or would exist. The Apostle John, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says in John 1:3 that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. No universe, no space, no time, no energy, no matter, no man could exist apart from an infinitely holy, sovereign Creator. And yet, millions and millions of people are fed the lie that everything that we see around us came into existence through two naturalistic mechanisms: random chance and natural selection. R.C. Sproul said it like this: "What are the chances that the universe was created by the power of chance?" And this was his answer: not a chance. Those who embrace such a fallacy not only reveal the deep depravity of the human heart, but as Psalm 14:1 declares, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, only a fool can look at the created world all around them and say, yeah, you know, my guess is that no one created everything out of nothing. I mean, that makes a lot of sense, right? I mean, you have to have a lot of faith to be an atheist. The reality is God has so graciously made himself known through the natural revelation in the physical world that we see all around us. And in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, there are two witnesses in the created world that proclaim the matchless glory and the sovereign power of God that should compel you this morning to stand in awe of him. The first witness is the heavens. In verse 1 to 4b, we're going to see how the heavens proclaim God's glory. And the second witness is the sun. In verses 4c to 6, we're going to see how the sun proclaims God's glory. I mean, there's no doubt that when you look out into the vastness of the ocean, or up at the soaring peaks of the mountains, or even down at the beauty of a flower, or the intricate design of the human eye, all of it speaks to God's greatness and to God's power. But David's gaze here in Psalm 19 goes above the mountains, all the way to the heavens. He doesn't focus merely on the micro, but he focuses on the macro. And in verse 1, we see that the heavens proclaim God's glory unmistakably. And so David begins verse 1 by saying, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." The word heavens literally means the things above us, or the heights. And theologians have often grouped this Hebrew word into three different categories. You have what's called the atmospheric heaven, or the first heaven. You have the planetary heaven, or the second heaven. And then there is the third heaven. Now, the third heaven is the abode of God. It's where God, the holy angels, and saints who have passed on, that's where they dwell. And we see this heaven mentioned, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, which says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, or how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." So Paul, speaking in the third person here, recalls a vision that he had where he was caught up into paradise. This is God's unique home. This is the command post where God is seated upon his holy throne, ruling over everything in the universe. We see this in Psalm 103:19, which says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." And then there's the atmospheric heaven, or the first heaven, which refers to the sky, or the troposphere. It's the region of the breathable atmosphere that covers the earth. And we see this, for example, in Genesis 7:11-12, which says that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Here the term sky, or heavens in other translations, refers to the blanket of atmosphere around the world, which is where the hydrological cycle occurs. This is the realm from which rain descended upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights during the flood. And then there's the planetary, or the second heaven. And this is where the celestial bodies are located. This is space. This is where the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, etc., that's where they exist. And this is the heavens that David is referring to when he pens the first verse of Psalm 19, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And one of the main reasons why this is the second heaven is because David goes on to say in verse 4 that in them, in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which we know that the sun is located in the planetary heavens. It's located in space. But I want you to notice here that the heavens are personified, meaning that it's described as if it has a mouth that can speak. He says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The word telling is it's a participle. It means that the heavens are continuously or actively telling. And they are, in other words, they are announcing, they are bearing witness, they are proclaiming with purpose. And throughout Scripture, interstellar space has served several God-ordained purposes. As seen in Genesis chapter 1, these celestial bodies were created to separate the day from the night, to function as for signs and for seasons. And we see that word translated seasons appear again in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 2 and 4, where it specifically refers to God's appointed feast days, festivals that were scheduled according to lunar cycles. See, the Hebrew calendar was lunar-based. Each new month began at the sighting of the first visible sliver of the new moon and was established by these trained observers who would see it, and then they would announce it throughout the land either by a signal fire or by a trumpet. And so the moon governed the timing of religious festivals. And we also see that the sun was used to regulate agricultural seasons. And so both of these stellar objects, the sun and the moon, which is in space, serve this specific purpose according to God's sovereign design. And in addition to that, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." And then he goes on to say in verse 36 and 37, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." In other words, I will never permanently abandon the nation of Israel. The celestial bodies of the planetary heavens, the ones that I created out of nothing, the ones that I uphold by my word, and the ones that remain in motion by my sovereign command, stand as witnesses in my heavens to my enduring commitment to the nation of Israel. But there is another sovereignly designed purpose of the heavens that David highlights here in verse 1. He says, the heavens above are continuously telling, announcing, declaring the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? The Hebrew word for glory conveys the sense of weightiness or significance. And Scripture speaks of two aspects of glory. There's intrinsic glory and there's ascribed glory. Intrinsic glory refers to who God is in himself. It's the flawless beauty of his perfections. It's pointing to God's supreme value and excellence and significance simply by virtue of who he is. And then there's ascribed glory. Now, ascribed glory is our response to his intrinsic glory. It's when we see God for who he is and we give him the praise that he deserves. And so when David says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, he's saying that creation above is proclaiming God's intrinsic glory. It's proclaiming that which is weighty, that which is impressive about God, the Creator. See, David was, you know, maybe just a shepherd boy who would spend nights out in the pasture, looking up into the night skies. He watched over his flock. But when that man looked up into the vast canopy of stars, he was filled with awe at the majesty and the greatness of his God. And he didn't even have a telescope. I mean, he didn't know all that we know today. Because of the invention of the telescope, we now know that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on all the beaches on Earth. The Milky Way galaxy alone contains billions upon billions of stars. I mean, just think about the amount of energy that was involved when God created this out of nothing. I read that the sun alone gives more energy every second than 1 billion major cities would produce in a year. And yet our entire galaxy is 20 billion times more luminous than the sun. And it's estimated that there are at least as many galaxies as there are stars in the Milky Way, which is around 100 billion. 100 billion galaxies and billions upon billions of stars within each of them. And yet what's truly humbling about all this is how simply the word describes the creation of it all. In Genesis 1:16, it says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. He made the stars also. I mean, it's such a simple statement for such an unfathomable work of power. This was no challenge for our God. And one of the primary reasons that God created such an awe-inspiring universe is so that when we look up into the heavens, it preaches that there is a God who is infinitely powerful and infinitely glorious. And therefore, as his redeemed people, we are called to render to him the praise and the glory that he alone is worthy to receive. And now as we walk through this psalm, you're going to notice that David frequently uses what is called parallelism, which is when one line of poetry relates to the next, either by repeating the idea, contrasting it, or building on it. And in verse 1, David uses what's called synonymous parallelism, which is where the second line restates or reinforces the general idea of the first line, but with different words. And often, the second line will actually add nuance. It'll expand our understanding while still affirming the same central truth, namely that the creation above is proclaiming something about God. And so David continues in the second half of the verse by saying, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, what does David mean by the word expanse here? The King James Version translates it as firmament, while the ESV renders it as sky. And here in the NASB 95, he uses the phrase their expanse, which means that the expanse belongs to the heavens. Now, the word expanse actually derives from a Hebrew verb, which means to beat or to stamp out, like the action of a metal worker would perform with gold. See, craftsmen would often beat the gold and spread it out into these very thin sheets. And that's the picture behind the word. It means to be beaten out. It means to be stretched out, which is why both the NASB 95 and the LSB translate this word here as expanse. And because the meaning of the word is to be spread out, and also as we consider the structure of the Hebrew poetry here, which is parallelism, it's likely that the heavens and the expanse are essentially referring to the same thing. Now, it doesn't mean that David is not including the atmosphere, because he's obviously looking up, and that would include the atmosphere. But really, he's referring to creation above, and specifically what is beyond the earth, the expanse of the heavens. And David, and he does something so beautiful here. In the first line, he's emphasizing God's significance. And in the second line, he's emphasizing his craftsmanship. That's why he says, the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Consider for a moment what might have been going through David's mind as he is looking up at thousands of stars sparkling across a dark canopy. I mean, obviously, David didn't fully grasp the incredible size of the heavenly expanse, and nor do we now, but he knew that when he looked up, it seemed as though the heavens were stretched out in a way that felt endless. He understood that the stars were unimaginably distant, that no man could ever dream of reaching them. Its vastness is truly beyond anything that our finite minds can even begin to comprehend. Let me just paint a little picture for you. We know that the sun is currently 93 million miles away from the earth. Now, if you could shrink the sun down to the size of a basketball, try and imagine that the sun is now the size of a basketball, and the earth would be the size of a small bead. And they would sit at that on that scale about 85 feet from one another. Now think about this. The closest star to the sun is a star called Proxima Centauri. And on that same scale, it would be over 4,000 miles away from the sun. Which is like, it would be in London. In other words, it's about 25 trillion miles away from the sun. That's just the distance between two stars in our galaxy. And there are estimated to be billions of stars in the Milky Way, and then billions of galaxies beyond that. Beloved, this is the God that we worship, the God who created all of that out of nothing. Isaiah records the words of our Creator in Isaiah 44:24, when he says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." No one helped him in this mighty act. He alone, this infinitely intelligent, immeasurably powerful, sovereign creator, intentionally crafted and precisely ordered and shaped this vast expanse. And David says that this expanse is declaring, again, it's a participle, meaning it's continuously declaring the work of his hands. Now, work of his hands in scripture is what's called an anthropomorphism. It's essentially ascribing human characteristics to God to communicate truths about him in ways that we can understand as finite creatures. And I find it so fascinating that all of this is described as the work of his hands. We read Psalm 8 earlier this morning, and in Psalm 8, 3 it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, The point that David is making in both of these Psalms is that the vast universe was crafted effortlessly. Which should cause each and every one of us to sit back and be in humble, reverent awe of the Lord's omnipotence that is brilliantly displayed in his mighty work of creation. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 33, 8 to 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Beloved, it's this God that had mercy on us. This God chose you before the foundation of the world. This God who created all of this that we see around us entered into the creation that he made and bore your sins in his body. What an amazing God we serve, amen? Well, in this verse, we have seen that the heavens proclaim the glory of God unmistakably. And now David is showing us that the heavens proclaim the glory of God continuously. Verse 2, he says, day to day pours forth speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. Day to day, night to night, it's a Hebrew idiom which expresses a continual succession, an unceasing repetition. Every new day, every new night, the universe is declaring the greatness and the glory of God. It pours forth speech. The root of the word means to gush out or to spring forth like a fountain that is continuously erupting. The heavens are continually proclaiming. They're pouring forth a never-ending testimony to the majesty and to the glory of our God. In every sunrise, in every afternoon, you see it. It's evident. God is communicating something about himself through what he has made. Every night as the sun sets and as the moon begins to make its way on the scene, as the deep darkness of the heavens spreads overhead, knowledge is being revealed. This knowledge here is referring to the revelation of God's character. His eternal power, his genius, his wisdom, his righteousness, his goodness, his faithfulness. I mean, there's never been a moment in creation's history when the heavens were not testifying to us about God's greatness and about his power. Joseph Addison wrote a beautiful hymn based on Psalm 19. And on his third verse, he said this, and I quote, he said, what though in solemn silence all moved around this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Not only do the heavens continuously proclaim the glory of God, but notice in verse 3 that the heavens proclaim God's glory non-verbally. He says, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. The message about God in nature is unmistakable. And yet it comes without the use of human language. And I think the reason that this is stated in this first section is because although God has revealed himself through creation with unmistakable clarity, declaring that he is glorious and that he's worthy of our worship, apart from special revelation, apart from the breathed out words of God, man is unable to know anything regarding his sovereign plan in redeeming sinners. And so David, as he pens these words, begins with non-verbal revelation, but in verses 7 through 14, he transitions to verbal revelation. Verses 1 through 6 describe a revelation that is unwritten. There's no words, right? There's no text. But in verse 7, he begins by saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." This is the revelation in words, what theologians often call special or specific revelation. It reveals God's will, his plan, his purposes, the way of salvation. And David makes it clear that the heavens proclaim no formal message. Right? They issue no commands. There's no moral instruction. And yet, they speak. Yes, they speak every time that you look up and you see the sun, when you hear the roar of thunder, when you gaze at the stars and their varied constellations, and you see how everything moves with just perfect precision, they speak, but not in words. They proclaim the glory of God, but not with an audible voice. Right? There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And yet the testimony, the evidence of a divine mind behind it all, and the proof of a God who is full of glory, is unmistakable, as we saw in verse 1. It's continuous, as we saw in verse 2. And now in verse 4, he adds the extent of the revelation. It's universal. Verse 4 begins by saying, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." Their line. It's an interesting word. It usually carries the meaning of a measuring line or a surveyor's line. We see this, for example, in Zechariah 2, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there is a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.'" It's very clear that this Hebrew word means exactly how the translators translate it, which is measuring line. It's a literal measuring line. The surveyor is most likely the angel of the Lord who is laying out the future dimensions of the city. And it's important to note that we as interpreters are always to take a passage of Scripture literally, in its literal sense, unless there is a good reason to do otherwise. You know, like in the Gospels, when it says that Jesus is the door. Jesus obviously is not an actual door, right? He's not wood with a handle on it. And here in Psalm 19 would be another example. We need to remember, as we are examining a specific genre here, which is poetry, that poetry is filled with parallelism, is filled with repetition, imagery, metaphors, other forms of figurative language. So it's best to understand the word line here, not as a literal measuring line, which would kind of carry a degree of absurdity in this context, but rather as a line of utterance, a line of communication. This is why some English translations render the word as voice rather than line. In fact, this is the understanding in the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they use the Greek word phoné, which is voice. And when the Apostle Paul, when he quotes from Psalm 19:4 in Romans 10:18, he uses the Septuagint version, which says, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." But to help us understand that the word line is speaking about the reality that the heavens are communicating, look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 28:10. He says, "For he says, 'Order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there.'" Now, I said it like that because this statement comes from the drunken leaders of Judah who are mocking Isaiah's message. And in Hebrew, the repetition is to kind of sound like gibberish, like a like an imitation of a young child babbling. It's equivalent to saying like blah, 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 right? Line on line, line on line. They're mocking Isaiah's prophetic words. And so the use of the word line here in Isaiah refers to the instruction to the people, which obviously they mocked. And so considering those things, and then even more important than that, when we just look at the immediate context of Psalm 19, where the emphasis is that the heavens are proclaiming the glory of God. And then in verse 4b, David uses the word utterances. It becomes evident that the meaning of line here refers to the nonverbal voice. Right? It refers to the line of communications that is coming out of the heavens, which is revealing the glory of God. And so David goes on in verse 4 to say, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Whether you live in Tennessee or you live in Africa in the middle of the jungle, natural revelation communicates the reality that there is a sovereign creator. The extent of the revelation is universal. It reaches everyone, everywhere. This is what theologians refer to as general revelation. It's general in that it's available to all people. Whoever has eyes can look up and see the universe and see how it attests to the fact that it has a creator and that he is magnificent. I mean, you don't have to be scientifically trained. Right? You don't need scientific equipment. You don't need some special technique. The unwritten testimony of creation, the revelation of God's glory, power, wisdom, and majesty is clearly observed by all. That's what David is communicating here. But now, at the end of verse 4, there's a shift in his focus. Instead of examining the heavens as a whole, David draws our attention to one prominent element of creation, one that has a constant and inescapable effect on our daily lives. He shows us that the sun proclaims God's glory. And during this time, it was a common pagan myth in the ancient Near East, especially amongst the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians, to believe that the sun was actually a god to be worshipped. It was seen as a personal entity. But here, David makes it unmistakably clear that the sun is no deity. The sun is under God's control. It does what God commands it to do, and it's shining in the heavens above, not to bear witness to itself, but to the glory of the one true and living God. And the way that he shows us that the sun proclaims God's glory is by giving us two personifications. But first, at the end of verse 4, he says, in them, he has placed a tent for the sun. In them is referring to the heavens. In the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun. A tent is a dwelling place. So the picture is the fact that the sun seems to disappear at night and rest in its tent. Then in verse 5, we see the first personification. He says, which is the sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. A chamber can also be referred to as a canopy or a tent. So now that it's morning, the sun is leaving his tent, and he's personified as a bridegroom who's coming out of his chamber. He's coming out of his tent. And it's possible that David has in mind the canopy from which the bridegroom and his bride leave after the wedding has finished, which is what I would believe it is referring to. Or it's possible that David is describing the canopy under which the wedding ceremony itself is held. But either way, the imagery is clear. The sun, as it rises in the morning, is radiant. It seems as though it's full of happiness. It's bright, it's glowing, it's clothed in splendor, just like a new groom on his wedding day. One theologian put it like this. He said, "The morning light has in it a freshness and a cheerfulness, as if it were a renewed youth. Therefore, the morning sun is compared to a bridegroom, the desire of whose heart is satisfied, who stands, as it were, at the beginning of a new life, and whose youthful countenance and joy of the wedding day still shines." That's the sun every morning. But then, in verse 5, he gives us an additional personification. He says, "It rejoices as a strong man to run his course." Strong man, it's describing a mighty warrior, a champion, a hero. It's full of strength and power. The sun is described as this mighty warrior that is running with blazing speed across its course throughout the galaxy. Now, this isn't referring to the sun rising and setting, but notice how he says there's a course. And in verse six, he says, "Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them." The sun is powerfully moving on this path, on this circuit, some kind of orbit through the sweeping cosmic expanse. Now, the people during this time obviously didn't understand that the sun is moving through the universe. They looked up, they saw the sun, it seemed as though it was just sitting in one place and the earth is just moving around it. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the sun is on a course. And now we know that that is exactly true. We call it the sun's galactic orbit. The sun is orbiting the Milky Way galaxy at 514,000 miles per hour. And because the Milky Way is just so massive, scientists believe that it would take 225 million years to complete one orbit through space. And the planets are orbiting the sun due to its massive gravity. But as the sun moves, it's essentially dragging the entire solar system with it through space. It's mind-boggling. When I was meditating on this, my mind went to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "And he is the radiance," Jesus is the radiance "of the Father's glory, and he's the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." The Lord Jesus Christ is upholding all of this by the word of his power. He is commanding the sun to orbit through the galaxy that is over 600 trillion miles wide. There is none like our Savior. None. I mean, is he not worthy of our worship? This great Savior who spoke all of this into existence and who sustains it by his word, is he not worthy of our worship? Is he not worthy of all of our admiration, of all of our amazement, of all of our affection and our allegiance? He is worthy. He is indeed worthy. And David now ends this section by saying, "And there is nothing hidden from its heat." There is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, the sun is a glowing hot ball of hydrogen gas. And it is essentially a stable hydrogen bomb. And it's the perfect source of energy. Every second, the sun converts about 600 million tons of hydrogen into helium and energy. And then this energy is released from the sun in the form of what's called photons. And they travel through space at the speed of light, which is about 186,000 miles per second. And it takes about 8 minutes and 20 seconds for sunlight to travel 93 million miles. And then the Earth's atmosphere traps the heat through a process called the greenhouse effect. And this keeps the planet warm enough to sustain life. And truly, nothing on the Earth is hidden from the sun's heat. Nothing. I mean, this is the perfect design of an infinitely intelligent mind. And just as the sun's heat is inescapable, so too is the presence and the power of the God who created it. His glory is proclaimed throughout creation, clearly seen in what he has made. And David wants us to see through these six verses that God truly has revealed himself through his physical creation. And only a fool would deny it. You know, I think it's possible that when the Apostle Paul penned the first chapter of Romans, that he had Psalm 19 in mind as he explained to his recipients that the ultimate end of general revelation is that it leaves every single person without excuse for failing to recognize the nature of the Creator. Let me remind you what he says in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress the truth. They silence it. They willingly deny it because they know that there is an infinitely holy God who's clearly all-powerful, and he will inevitably hold them accountable for the sins that they love, for the sins that they can't let go of. But how is it that Paul can say that a man is suppressing the truth when they don't have the word of God? Well, in verse 19, he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." But then he goes on in verse 20 to tell us when this happened. He says, "For since the creation of the world, since the very beginning, God has revealed himself to mankind." And he goes on to say in verse 20 what specifically God has made evident about himself. He says, "His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." His omnipotence, by the fact that he created such an awesome universe and sustains it all. His kindness, his goodness, his graciousness, it's all reflected and understood through what has been made. And what's the result? What's the ultimate end of God's revelation in creation for the unbeliever? The end of verse 20 says, "So that they are without excuse." You can't claim ignorance of God. And no unbeliever can say that God is unjust for pouring his wrath out upon them because he has revealed himself through his created world, and as Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, through the conscience. I mean, general revelation is a wonderful gift. I mean, it reveals much about God's glory and his majesty. However, it is limited to what can be observed by sinful man. And while it leaves man without excuse, it reveals nothing about how a sinner can be reconciled to his Creator and escape judgment. Man needs special revelation. Man needs the gospel that is revealed in the Word of God alone. I mean, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul says in Romans 1:16. And then he goes on to say in Chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how would they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how would they hear without a preacher? There is a gospel that is not written in the stars. It's written in the word of God, and it must be proclaimed. For apart from it, the unbelieving will perish. General revelation can never save. It only leaves the unregenerate condemned and without excuse. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, maybe you often come to church, you grew up in it, you've heard truth from your parents. The God of the universe is infinitely holy and righteous. And you know it to be true. You look up and you see the stars, right? You see the work of his hands. You know that there is a creator, and you have rebelled against him. You have broken his holy and just law, and he will judge you. If you are outside of Christ, he will judge you. The moment that you take your last breath on earth, you will wake up in hell. And you'll never escape God's wrath upon you. But there is good news. It's the best news. God, in his righteousness, he condemns our evil, but in his love, he sends forth his Son in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The God who created the cosmos entered into the world that he made, and he lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And he went to a cross and substituted himself for his people and bore their sins in his body and suffered under the full wrath of God. I mean, when Jesus is in the garden, he says, "Father, if it is in your will, remove this cup from me." What was in the cup? What was in the cup? It was the wrath of Almighty God, and he drank it to his last drop. He drank the wrath of God on your behalf. And he rose from the dead for your justification. And if you will repent and you will place your faith in Christ as the only hope of salvation, he'll not only forgive you, but he will impute the righteousness of his Son to your account, so you will stand before him forever, legally declared righteous. But you must come to the end of yourself. I know that's hard to hear sometimes, come to the end of yourself. I mean, naturally, we're prideful creatures, but Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You must humble yourself before the Lord of creation and plead for mercy. Repent and place your faith in him, and he'll save you. And you'll be adopted into the family of God. And the moment that you take your last breath, you will be immediately ushered into the presence of God forever. And for us who are in Christ this morning, by his grace alone, how should we respond to a powerful passage like Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6? Worship and praise our powerful God. He didn't have to reveal himself to us in this way, but he did, so that we might worship him with more reverence, with more awe, so that we might stand stunned every single day when we look up and we see his glory. When you look into the heavens tonight, or when you go outside and you look up and you see the sun shining in the sky, remember that it was your Savior who spoke all of that into existence. And they exist for his glory. And I would also add, thank him. Thank him that he has given us such a beautiful world to live in. I mean, we are so blessed to be able to look up and see all that we see, or look down at our children and see the work of God, that he formed them in in their mother's womb. Thank him, but more importantly, thank him that he has given us the Word of God. I mean, what would we do without it? Without his perfect, authoritative Word? In a couple weeks, we're going to examine the remainder of Psalm 19, and we're going to see just how blessed we are to have the precious, the perfect, and the powerful scriptures that are completely sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. But Lord willing, we'll examine that in a few weeks. What an amazing God we serve, amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to all people, that you have revealed your glory, your majesty, your power, that you not only created the universe out of nothing, but you sustain it, and you are the consummator of all things. So we stand in awe of you this morning. We praise you. We thank you for this time. For it is in Christ's matchless name that we pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.